All right, good morning. I apologize this morning for my voice. I'm getting over a cold. As usually happens when I get a break and slow down, I got sick. We are weak, but God is glorified in our weakness, so I'm praying that will be the case this morning. Let's go ahead and pray before we begin. Not to us, O Lord. Not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Father, help me in this time to truly point us toward you and not to myself. May I step out of the way so that we clearly see what you want us to know about yourself through your word, that you are faithful no matter what. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" You, our God, are in the heavens. You do all that you please. Father, you have created heaven and earth, designed the seasons to provide for our physical needs, shaped the creatures great and small, and formed us in your image as the pinnacle of your creation. You do as you please, and none can oppose you. In contrast to all the false gods of the world around us, we know that you are mighty, that you do great things, and all other hopes will fail, but you are faithful. The heavens are your heavens, but the earth you have given to the children of man. Father, may we fear you, trust in you, and truly believe that you are our help and our shield in the conflict that rages around us. May we hold fast to Christ in the midst of the suffering and changes of life. May we live in obedience to you, remembering your love and faithfulness to us, which assure us that you will do us good as your children. Remember us, bless us. Give us the increase of your abundant grace as you have promised in your faithfulness, both in this life and the one to come. And we will bless you from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. Well, we are continuing our series on Hebrews 11, and I'm finishing out Hebrews 11 proper, although we have one more sermon in this series. Dr. Anderson will end with Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Before I jump in here, we just went on spring break. It's easy for us to forget things and get lost. We are in the middle of a sermon series that's been going on since last semester, and so I just kind of want to focus us a little bit. Remember the situation of this letter. Hebrews is probably written to Jewish believers in Rome during a time of persecution. In that setting, they are tempted to turn back to Judaism, away from Christ, presumably because the Jewish people are not being persecuted as much as these believers, these Christians are. In that context, the author of Hebrews repeatedly urges them multiple times in the letter to hold fast to the confession. I believe that is his primary point in the letter. And so to make that case, he points out the superiority of Christ to everything in the Old Testament. This is why I chose the song this morning, "His Robes Were Mine." It reviews those basic tenets of the gospel and then urges us to cling to Christ. That is our Christian walk. I want to make a point here. I like to, when I preach, kind of give you my central theological point I'm working from and then derive my main point from that. Our main theological point this morning is God's faithfulness, as we've sung about already in "Great is Thy Faithfulness." Part of the context here for this message is grasping the argument of the passage and the book as a whole. When we read the Bible, we're easily distracted by people, as if the main reason God wrote the Bible was for us to know about ancient dead people. Some of you will get this joke. The key point here is that God reveals in Scripture how we can know Him. When we read about characters in the Bible, it is not for us to know about that character more. It is to know their God. So the first question we ask in any passage is, what does it tell me about God? And from there we ask, how does that affect my life? Unfortunately, and this is no fault to the songwriter, but we have a popular song that deals with Hebrews 11, "Faithful Men," written by Ron Hamilton. And I think we misunderstand some of the lyrics. He makes the statement, "Faithful men are my witness who have struggled and died, and now they watch from the grandstand in the skies." And it's easy to misunderstand that statement as meaning, they are watching me. They are witnessing me. And that's not the point of the passage. They are witnesses to God. They are witnesses to God's faithfulness, and they believe in him, they trust in him, and that is how they obtain this good report. They are commended for their faith by God. So here's the cloud of witnesses, and I've tried to illustrate for you on the slide. They are not witnessing us. They are all together looking at God and testifying to his faithfulness. Now, when you see that little phrase, by faith, in Hebrews 11, we've seen this over and over and over again with multiple different people. I want you to read it into this full picture. By faith does not mean because of something in them, they were able to do great things. Rather, when you see by faith, I want you to think this. Because they believed God's promises based upon his proven faithfulness, they did such and such. Okay? All of these people were able to do these great things, not because of themselves, but because of God, because God remains faithful. And they trusted his promises. Now, why do we need that reminder? Why do you need to hear that God remains faithful? Well, like the original recipients of Hebrews, we get weary and torn and tired in suffering, in temptation, and we find ourselves tempted to walk away from Christ. And I wonder if you find yourself there this morning. Maybe you doubt about God. Maybe you doubt whether he really is good because of the suffering he has allowed you to go through. Maybe you wrestle with fear of rejection or fear of harm, fear of death, fear of loss. Maybe you find yourself desperately looking for satisfaction, and it just doesn't feel like this Christian thing is working. Maybe you struggle with discontentment, and you hate having to wait so long for something, anything good. Maybe you're in the middle of deconstructing your faith because Christians are hypocrites. Maybe you've been severely hurt or abused by people who claim Christ, and you just want to get out. In all these situations, we can be tempted to walk away from Christ. Now, whatever your sorrow, whatever your hurt, whatever the effects of the curse at work in your life, I can tell you emphatically today, and God's word tells you emphatically today, God is faithful. His promises can be believed. His words are true, and there is nowhere else you can find that level of certainty in this life. Hebrews tells us not only that Christ is better, but also warns us of the consequences of rejecting him. Chastening. Now, while believers will never experience God's wrath that was paid for at the cross, it was taken by Christ, there are still consequences for sin. And God will draw you back by whatever means necessary. And we see that played out in the book of Hebrews. So, as I pull you in and try to give you my main point today, we've made the theological point. Main point of the passage is twofold. Since we need to be reminded of God's faithfulness, but the point of the letter isn't just you need to know something. There is an imperative. There is a command. There is something to do. And as I already mentioned, it's cling to Christ. Don't fall away. And that's the message you need to hear today. Just like these believers in Hebrews 11 were commended by their faith, the King James tells us they received a good report. That's the idea there. They're commended by their faith. Because God remains faithful, does not change, and does not fail to keep his promises, we need to remain faithful to God. It's the main point. God remains faithful, so remain faithful to God. Now, a lot of the sermons in this series thus far have focused on the second part, remain faithful to God. And that's good, because Hebrews 11 tells us that. I want to pull back and focus on the first half today, though. I want to focus on the fact that God remains faithful, and that is the basis upon which we can be faithful to God. So, our passage deals with people and events. We have a bunch of people in this passage, so I'm going to read through it as an overview. I'll refer back to it as we deal with these various characters and what we learn from them. And as with my Thessalonian sermon, I'm tempted to read the first line, what would I say, for the time would fail me, and just walk off the stage at this point, but I won't. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report, that is, commended by their faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. That's our passage. The first six people here, mentioned in verse 32, are described in verses 33 and 34, so we're going to deal with them together. Gideon, Barak, and Samson. My first main point for you here this morning is that God remains faithful, though you may be faithless. The first three names in the list are kind of surprising to me. The Judges period of Israel's history is not my go-to time for looking for examples of faithfulness to God. That period is kind of marked by unfaithfulness to God. But let's examine these characters and their stories and see what they tell us about God's faithfulness. First of all, Gideon. And you probably learned in early Sunday school the Gideon, Gideon, marching off to fight song. Though it may seem foolish not to trust in the sword, Gideon was no fool, for he trusted in the Lord. Well, not at first. Because God came to him and said, Gideon, I will use you to fight the Midianites. You will conquer them. And Gideon said, I'm not sure about that. Can you prove it? He did the fleecing. He asked God to do what he thought were impossible signs to prove that God was able to do what he said. And then eventually he does believe. And then God whittles his force down to about 300 men, and they go up against innumerable foes. And similar to Jericho, they use this battle plan that doesn't seem like it should make sense, and it works, and they're victorious. And we usually end the story of Gideon there. Toward the end of his life, after these events immediately, the Israelites come to him and say, hey, you should be our king. And Gideon says, no, I'm not your king. God is your king. But I will accept tribute. And here's my harem. And this is my son. His name is Abimelech. That means my father is the king. He also started a cult. He took some of the tribute money and made an ephod. And if you're not sure what that is, you'll have to ask Dr. Goodwill. I'm not sure. But he and his family worshipped it for multiple generations. Now, none of this discredits Gideon as a man of faith. None of this discredits the fact that he was commended by God for his faith. But at times, like us, he was faithless. But that did not affect God's promises. They still conquered the Midianites. Why? God had promised it, and God remains faithful. How about Barak? We don't talk about Barak very much. Barak is another judge during the time of the prophetess Deborah. And Deborah comes to him and says that God will empower him to drive out the oppressors again. This time it's Canaan, the nation of Canaan. And when he receives this message, Barak says, I won't go unless you go with me. People have debated how we should understand this. I tend to think that we should understand it as meaning Barak didn't believe that God could fulfill his promise without Deborah going with him, which makes God kind of small. And Deborah tells him, well, since you refuse to believe, you will not receive the glory for this fight. Actually, it's another person, a woman, Jael, who receives the glory. She lures the enemy commander, Sisera, into her tent, puts him in a blanket, he falls asleep, and she drives a tent peg through his head. Now, this does not disparage Barak. He still had faith, and God used him mightily, but again, at times, he was faithless, like us. But God is faithful. The promises were kept because they came from a faithful God. How about Samson? Anyone surprised to see Samson in this list? At times, I've struggled to find any message in the life of Samson other than don't be like Samson, okay? But again, he's a character. Don't get distracted by the people. Focus on what they tell us about God. God raises Samson to free Israel from the Philistines. Samson is one of the few characters in the Bible that actually has a birth narrative. God comes to his parents and tells them, you will have a son, and he tells them that their son will be a Nazarite, which is a vow that someone would take in the Old Testament to dedicate themselves to God, usually for a short time, but Samuel was a Nazarite his entire life. It meant a couple things. He couldn't drink alcohol. Actually, he's even forbidden to touch grapes. He could not touch dead things, and he could not cut his hair, all as a sign of devotion to God. And Samuel broke all those rules. Not only that, he married a Philistine, which is the people that God was raising him up to get rid of. After he married a prostitute, and then he married another Philistine named Delilah. And Delilah deceived him into getting captured by the Philistines, and at that point, the amazing strength for which Samson is known, God took away from him. Not because his hair was what made him strong, but because it was the last vestige of any ostensible commitment to God. And when it was gone, well, at the end of his life, he cries out to God, and he prays that God would avenge him for the eyes that the Philistines gouged out of him. And in his death, he takes down this temple of Dagon where the Philistines were assembled, and Scripture tells us he killed more people in his death than he did in his life. Why? Well, because God is faithful and God kept his promises, but Samson, not the best role model. Again, all these men were clearly commended by their faith. That's the thesis of Hebrews 11. But they also had significant flaws. Yet, their failure to trust God did not negate his promises. God remains faithful. And the same is true for you. God remains faithful, and it's not dependent upon you having perfect character. It's not dependent on you having a perfect track record of fighting sin. And it's not dependent on you having perfect faith in every circumstance. God's faithfulness isn't dependent upon you. God will keep his promises. So if you find yourself fighting sin and at times failing, you are like these men commended for their faith by God. Now, if you're not fighting sin at all in your life, that's a sign you may not be a believer. Heed that warning. But if you have the struggle, if you have the wrestle, if the Spirit within you is contending for righteousness, you are going to struggle with sin. That is part of our walk. We fight. We strive. And when we fail, we confess. We forsake. Because God is faithful to forgive. He keeps his promises. God remains faithful. So remain faithful to God. So the first three characters show us that God remains faithful when we're faithless. Here's three more characters. And they show us how we should respond when people we look up to live faithlessly. Second point, God remains faithful though people will fail you. This list of names is markedly better than the previous set, but again, let's look at these people's lives to see what they teach us about God's faithfulness. First of all, Jephthah. Maybe not one you're as familiar with. Jephthah is another judge, and it kind of surprises me how many of these people come from the judges period in this last section. Jephthah's life actually starts out pretty good. He's originally rejected from leading the nation because of his illegitimate birth. But then the foreign nation comes in and God raises him up to fight the Ammonites, Israel's most recent oppressor. And before he goes to war, he makes a vow to God. He says, the first thing that walks out of my house when I come home, I will sacrifice to you if you bring me back victorious. And Jephthah goes and routs the Ammonites and God gives them victory and he comes home and the first thing to walk out of his house is his daughter. People have been divided on how to interpret the rest of the passage, but I think the passage is clear that we are supposed to understand that he sacrificed his daughter as a burnt offering. rather than realizing, no, obviously that's not something God wants me to do. I made a bad vow and I'm not required to keep it by the Old Testament standards. He was faithless in that instance. And yet, that did not negate the promises God made, because God remains faithful even when we are faithless. How about David? What introduction does David mean? He's probably one of the first characters we learn about in Sunday school, or maybe the second, right after Jesus. And yet, David had failings. It's important for us to remember at this point that the difference between David and Saul is not that Saul sinned a lot and David never did. What made David a man after God's own heart is that David confessed of his sin when confronted and Saul made excuses. David's greatest failure was murdering one of his own mighty men, Uriah the Hittite. So that he could cover up his affair, probably more like rape, of his wife Bathsheba. Now, he did repent when he was confronted, when the prophet comes to him and says, "You are the man," and that failure had consequences that did not go away. Now, his failure did not keep God from keeping the promises he had made. God remains faithful, even though David was faithless in that instance. How about Samuel? How does Samuel fit? The prophet who is better than Eli the high priest and both his sons. The prophet who anointed the first two kings of Israel. The prophet who led Israel in its early successful skirmishes against the Philistines. The prophet who, at the end of his life, gets up in front of all Israel and says, "Does anyone have anything negative they can say about me?" And they all said, "No, you're good. You have not defrauded us. You have not cheated us." That's impressive. And yet, the people come to Samuel and demand a king, partly because Samuel's sons are no good. Now, is that necessarily Samuel's fault? Scripture doesn't really comment. If nothing else, we can say, he was a fallen, fallible person like us, and he couldn't do everything perfectly. Even in his finitude and insufficiencies, God remained faithful. Because God's faithfulness does not depend upon our faithfulness. Now, as I said before, again, all these men were commended by their faith. So the point is not that these men are failures, but that they're human, that they're fallible, that they're finite. If you were looking up to these people to be a perfect example of godliness, you would have been let down. And yet, despite the fallenness of his servants, God remains faithful. And the same is true for you. If you find yourself in the position of deconstructing, of asking, what is all this? What is this Christian stuff? Is it true? Is it real? Is it just made up? Is it another power play? You may find yourself rejecting Christ because of people who claim to follow him. And if you do that, recognize you're committing a grave error. You cannot reject God because of the evil actions of those who serve him, especially when Scripture is full of people who claim to follow God that failed. He tells us to expect that. But contrary to that, he is always faithful. You can always put your trust in God, and God will never fail. The Psalms say over and over and again, those who put their trust in him will never be ashamed. And it's not that you will not be embarrassed. That's not what ashamed means. It means you will never be proven to have trusted in something unworthy of your trust. God always comes through. God remains faithful. So remain faithful to God. The next group is the prophets. People who were generally righteous and sought to obey God and faithfully communicate his word. So unlike the first group, which talks about God being faithful in spite of our faithlessness, unlike the second group, which talks about God being faithful when we fail, this group talks about God being faithful in suffering, when we suffer. There's a lot of people mentioned in this label, the prophets, and the passage refers to them kind of just in rapid fire. It seems to mention Daniel in verse 34 when it says, "Stop the mouths of lions." Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or you may know them better by their pagan names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, quenched the violence of fire. In verse 35, we have a reference to Elijah and Elisha, by women received their dead to life again. People like Jeremiah, it says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. Zechariah, they were stoned. Isaiah, maybe, they were sawn asunder. Many of the prophets under Ahab were slain by the sword. And it seems like a closing reference to all the prophets. They wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented, wandering. Why do they have to suffer so much? Why did God's mouthpieces, the prophets, why did they have to suffer so much? Christ multiple times referred to the fact that Israel repeatedly rejected the prophets. This world is not yet restored. While God has worked in those of us who believe and regenerated us and redeemed us, this world is still fallen, and the majority of the people in it as well. That is, most of the people on earth are unbelievers. We believers, we are still fallen, but we have the Spirit working in us to point us to good. And we are the minority. And yet, in the midst of the sorrow, remember that God remains faithful. So remain faithful to God. The prophets and all these others were commended by their faith because they believed the promises and acted upon them. Even though they never saw the ultimate fulfillment of them in this life, and we're going to get to that in a second. They believed, Hebrews 11:6, that he is, God exists, and is a rewarder of those that seek him. Verse 16, they desire a better country, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared for them a city. They were looking forward to that ultimate hope, that promise. You too can be commended by God for your faithfulness to him in response to believing he's faithful. Hebrews 6:10, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. It would be wrong for God not to reward you for your good work. Huh? That feels weird because it's all through Christ and Christ in me, and I don't even want to do it without Christ empowering me, Paul says in Philippians 2, and yet there is reward because God's grace is abundant. But remember that prosperity gospel kills faith. If you are convinced, if you believe that in this life, God has promised you happiness, comfort, and ease, you will be sorely disappointed. While those things do happen at times in this life, that is not our hope, that is not our goal. We are looking forward to, like the people of Hebrews 11, the heavenly kingdom. Don't buy into the prosperity gospel. Don't buy into the fact or the idea that God has promised you your best life now. It will kill your faith. So that brings us to our last section here before some application. We've seen that God remains faithful in spite of our faithlessness. We've seen that God remains faithful in spite of the failures of those around us and the fallenness of this world. But what about when God himself seems to fail us? I say seems, but what about when it seems he could have acted but did not, which leads to our present suffering? What about Mary and Martha? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Maybe for you it's, Lord, if you had protected me, I wouldn't have been abused. Or maybe it's, Lord, if you would just glorify me, I wouldn't have to keep fighting sin and failing like this. Remember that God remains faithful, though from our perspective, his timing seems off. These all, having obtained a good report, being commended by their faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. This is a summary statement of everyone mentioned thus far. Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, Enoch is accepted. But all the rest of these people died waiting for the promises. And yet, they received other promises. Israel was freed from Egypt. Abraham, Isaac received children. David and others, the judges, attained victory in battle. And so they received some promises. God was proved faithful, and they testified his faithfulness, but they didn't receive the ultimate promise. And what about the ones who were tortured and died? What's the promise? What were they looking forward to? In the argument of Hebrews, I think it's Christ's completed work as suffering Messiah and the completed salvation we have through him. Notice Hebrews doesn't say the Old Testament saints do not receive the promise. It says that they would not receive it apart from us. It was delayed. Hebrews 9:15 makes the statement, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament, the New Covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. They received the promise through Christ's death. It is the blood of Christ at Calvary that seals the new covenant, that propitiates his own wrath for those who die in faith, that opens the way to the Holy of Holies. And it is his continuing role as high priest that gives us confidence to approach the throne of grace, that assures us of our continued right standing with God, and that ushers us into the new and living way. This is the Savior who shall appear the second time to them that look for him without sin unto salvation. This is Christ. This is the promise. And it wasn't clearly revealed to those in the Old Testament. They saw it in a shadow. And yet we will reap the benefits together. The promise will come. And in a way it has come, and in a way we're still looking for that future kingdom. But why the wait? Why did they have to die in faith? Why didn't God just reveal it to them? Why did he allow the prophets to go through such horrible suffering? Why does he make us wait for the fulfillment? Why does he not heal us of all our diseases and sicknesses? Why does he not raise our departed loved ones now? Why does he not glorify us at this moment, at the moment of salvation, so we don't have to wrestle with sin? Scripture has many answers for that question. Sometimes we're told he delays so that more might believe. Other times he says that suffering refines us. And other times he tells us we simply need to trust his plan is best. While the answer might not make sense to us, we have to hold on to the truth that God remains faithful. Remember that as we look at the book of Hebrews, the epistle of Hebrews, we are being warned of walking away from Christ in the midst of suffering. And the driving imperative is to hold fast to Christ. So my final point for you here, I'm going to do this very quickly because I'm already out of time, is that God remains faithful, so remain faithful to God. And this is the main point of my service sermon. It's also the application. And really, these applications are given throughout the whole book, so I'm not going to work through them super specifically here. I'm going to list them off. And honestly, you should read the book of Hebrews because it puts all this together. Hebrews actually is one big sermon. So it's kind of weird to take a passage out of it, but that's how we have to preach. First, believe his promises. That is, hold fast to that confession. Remember that God will empower you to fight sin and temptation now. He will reward your good works. He has forgiven your sin forever. Christ will return to finally save you. There is no wrath for you as a believer, only sanctifying discipline, and God will fix everything in the future. Hold on to that. That's the hope. I think my PowerPoint slide got a little messed up and some things are out of order, but those are the ideas. Second, obey because of his promises. They are the foundation upon which we obey. Hebrews gives us in one of the warning passages this statement, lest any man fail of the grace of God. That is, lest you incur that chastening because of not living out the truth, because of not holding fast to Christ. Remember that we pray because God has promised he will answer. We are associated to and devoted to the local church because God has promised he will use it to grow us. We exhort one another while it's called today to keep each other from falling away. We seek holiness now, not because we can do it in our own strength, but because God has promised we will be glorified. We evangelize, not because we have the power within us to win souls for Christ, but because God has promised he will use it, and Paul says even opposition to it God will use for his purpose. And be pouring into people, be doing ministry, because God will honor it. But also heed the warnings. Beware an evil, unbelieving heart. Beware refusing to believe and act, which was the pitfall that Gideon and Barak fell into. Beware refusing to act upon the promise. Beware seeking other sources of stability as Samson did. Beware demanding blessing without submitting to God's revealed will as Jephthah did. Beware persisting in unrepentant sin as David did for at least 9 months. Remember that for believers, these lead not to eternal judgment, but to chastening. And the end result of that chastening is sanctification and glorification, but it may be grievous. And you may find yourself in the situation that Esau did, that Hebrews mentions, where after he gave away his birthright, though he repented in tears, he couldn't get it back. This one's not mine. This one's Dr. Anderson's because he's doing Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. But follow Christ's example. I want to end you here with not a typical prayer. Let me remind you again, the main point here is that God remains faithful, so remain faithful to God. But instead of extemporaneous prayer, let me pray over you the prayer that the author of Hebrews ends his letter with. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.